So we're in the middle of a series on series called Life Change from the Heart. This is a series about how God changes us from the heart through the gospel. So how does this change happen? We start with acknowledging our powerlessness to change ourselves. The Bible talks about this as a sinful nature, as the sinful nature that we are powerless to. And so that's step one. We admitted we were powerless over our addiction, that our lives had become unmanageable. Then we went on a special quest to seek power greater than ourselves. And we made the case that believing in Jesus is both intellectually credible and it restores us to sanity. So that's step two, came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Then we came to a point of surrendering ourselves to God, surrendering our lives to God, who demonstrates his grace upon us when we were all sinners, when we were all messed up. And that's step three, made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood God. We said that we're not just zapped into life change after we surrender our lives to God. Rather, we start the process of cleaning the inside of the cup, which is our heart. We go through an extensive process of self-examination to find self-indulgence in our hearts. And that's step four, made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Then we confess what we find to God, to ourselves, and to another person. And that's step five, admitting to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrong. Then we repent. We change the posture of our hearts, and we prepare our heart for God's grace. And that's step six. We're entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. Now, today, we're on step seven. Step seven says this, humbly asked him to remove our shortcomings. The sermon today is entitled A Humble Heart and Extravagant Grace. Now, how does God remove our shortcomings? If we ask him, how does he remove our shortcomings? Does he just whack us and boom, our shortcomings are gone? Maybe sometimes. And you know, sometimes we have these amazing emotional experience of God's grace, and I think that's awesome. And a lot of us have experienced transformation through it. But let me tell you, those taper down over a period of time. You have to come to a sustained and deep understanding of yourself, confess them, go through a process of repentance, and understanding God's amazing grace for us. Because if we don't go through this process of realizing his amazing grace, it's not going to happen. That's how the shortcomings are removed. It is through his grace. So here's what we're going to talk about. Number one, God is God of extravagant grace. Number two, grace changes the heart. Number three, grace works through humility. We're going to talk about these things as we look at one of the most famous parables in the Bible, the parable of the two sons and the prodigal father. I know most of you know the parable as the parable of the prodigal son, but you see that it's really more the parable of the two sons and the prodigal father. The word prodigal actually means extravagant. So the father is the one who is extravagant in his grace. So let's go to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law mutter, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Now remember, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law when he's telling these parables. This is in response to their muttering about him hanging out with and sharing table with sinners. So here are the three parables. Verse 4. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verse 11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. See, parable of two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." It's all before he said anything. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come home," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years, I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Praise God. These parables tell us that God is God of extravagant grace. In the first parable, this one sheep is lost. And the shepherd leaves the 99 in the open country and goes after that one lost sheep. And he does so until he finds that sheep. And Jesus is saying that God seeks that one lost sinner until he finds that sinner. But you know, if you look at this story, there's something that bothered me, at least. You just left 99 in the open country to go after that one lost stupid sheep. You know? If you think about it, this doesn't make sense. If you think in terms of cost-benefit analysis, nobody would do this. Maybe the shepherd should go around seeing distance, you know, go further. You can still see the other sheep and maybe until dark at most. But to go after the one that is lost, the point here is that God's grace and love has no limit. He is after you. He loves you. He will go after you until you are found. Have you noticed that in your life? And sometimes we think that we're just one in a billion people that God cares for. And if we feel like, well, I'm just one of many people who are lost. Not to God's eyes. He is looking for you. He will seek you until you are found. The point of this parable is that God loves not only the community of people, but he loves you individually. He loves that one. It's not just the hundred he loves theoretically. He loves one personally, and he's willing to do what it takes to go after that one, to find that one. Every single person matters to God, and God cares about you. God loves you. And his love is not based on cost-based benefit analysis. His love for you is extravagant. Look at the story of the lost coin. Some commentators say that the lost coin was probably a part of a whole collection of coins that she received as her dowry. We don't know for sure, but whether or not that's the cause, that's the case, the lost coin was personally valuable to her. Jesus is saying that you are personally valuable to him. You know, in this world, people value people who don't seem to be lost, people who seem to have it all together. But God, you know, God values them too, obviously, but God specializes in those who are lost. It doesn't make sense from the world's perspective, but from God's perspective, this is all about who he is. Look at the story of the two sons. The younger son actually had the tenacity to go to his father and ask for his inheritance while his father is still alive. Who does that? You know, Dad, I wish you were dead so I can get your inheritance, but since you're not dead, can I have my inheritance? Because I don't want to be with you, but I want your stuff. I mean, that's what he's saying, right? That's kind of messed up. And then he goes out to this far-off land, far-off country called Los Angeles, and he lives it up. He wastes all his wealth and wild living, you know? And he's irresponsible, he's selfish, and he's obviously very disrespectful to his father. Yet, how does his father respond? How does God respond? He gives him what he wants and lets him go, right? I mean, I always wondered about this because I would never do that. I would just, you know, what? Get out of here. I mean, that would be my natural reaction, but what the father actually loves him enough to let him go. Do you know why some of you ended up in the situation that you ended up in? Why didn't God stop you from destroying your life? Why didn't God stop you from your addiction? Why didn't God stop you from messing up your life? I think it's because he loves you enough to let you go. God is not interested in keeping you just so that you will obey him out of duty. He wants your heart. He will not force you to stay with him if you don't want to. God is not interested in legislating morality so that you'll be forced to obey him. He's interested in your heart. He's interested in your love because he loves you. You know, even after he left, the passage tells us, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. You know, How did the father see the son come back from a long way off? How did he know? The only explanation is that he's been going up the hill every morning at dawn, waiting for his son to come back. He longed to see his son. He loved his son so much that he did this day in and day out to see if his son is coming home. Do you see the heart of God? And when the son comes back, when he came back, instead of disciplining him, instead of tapping his feet until he asked for his forgiveness, instead of making him earn his keep, the father was filled with compassion for him and kissed him, ran to him, first of all, threw his arms around him and kissed him. That's what it says. You know, if you read commentaries, they say that prominent Jewish men do not run. It was their culture, you know. But he ran. This man ran. He ran to his son. Even before his son said anything, he ran to him and poured his love upon him. Do you see the extravagant love and grace of the Father? He loves you. Maybe you're afraid of God and you came back for scraps, you know? Maybe you came back thinking that anything's got to be better than living the way you were living in addiction and sin. And you're sick and tired of being sick and tired. And you thought coming back to God has to be better. But listen, God loves you so much more than you can imagine. What he has for you is so much greater than you can imagine. He runs to you, throws his arms around you, and kisses you, and embraces you. Look, he says, the passage says he put the best robe on him, put a ring on his finger, and put sandals on him. God clothes you with his righteousness. He put a ring of sonship on you. He put sandals on him because he's not a servant, but a son. And he threw a massive party to celebrate his return. That's how much God loves us. His love for us is not based on what we have done. You know, the son thought the father's love and acceptance would be limited because of what he had done. And I think that's why he thought, you know, maybe at least I can be a higher hand. He did not expect to be accepted as a son. But what he came to realize is that his father's love is extravagant. It's prodigal. It's unimaginable to him. It's completely based on grace. The boy didn't earn anything. Everything was grace, which means, by the way, completely unmerited gift. So that's how extravagant God's love and his grace is for you. It is completely limitless and beyond what we can imagine. Secondly, grace, this extravagant grace, changes the heart. Imagine how the younger son responded to his father's love and grace. I think he was completely stunned, right? I think his hardened heart was softened. The grace of the father shocked his heart. He experienced life change from the heart. Do you see how grace changes our hearts? And through a changed heart, his life was changed. And that's what God wants to do. Only grace has the power to penetrate into our hearts and shock us and change us from within. You know, there's a movie called Three Seasons. It's a Vietnamese-American production. I don't think any of us have seen it. Anybody have seen it? See? No one. You should see it. It's got three stories in it, and one of the stories has to do with a cyclo driver. Cyclo is a kind of a rickshaw bike. This happens in post-war Vietnam. So there's a cyclo driver named Hai, and he is in love with an ambitious prostitute, this young woman who is in poverty, but she has this dream of coming out of poverty, sleeping her way out of poverty, and someday being able to stay in this luxury hotel that she works near. And Hai actually wins a cyclo race, and he wins some money. And so he spends what he wins for a night with her at that luxury hotel. So he rents a room there, and you would expect that he's expecting to have sex with her, but he does not. He simply requests to watch her fall asleep and to watch her rest and enjoy the world that she has dreamt that she had. He wanted to give her what she always dreamed that she would have. Slowly she falls asleep, and he's gone in the morning. And having demanded nothing from her except the chance to fulfill her desire to belong, something snaps in the prostitute, and she finds that she can't return to her old job. She finds that he didn't use her. He just merely wanted to serve her. And she didn't deserve it, but she received it. And it's just this amazing story of selfless, life-changing love. It's really a story of the power of grace. Once you experience grace, especially costly grace, nothing remains the same. Something changes. That it changes our hardened heart and softens us to change our lives. Look at the older brother, There's no experience of his father's grace. He stays home obeying his father out of duty. While he obeyed his father, his heart was not in it. Think about some of the things that he said. For example, he said, look, all these, this is the elder brother talking to his father. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. He feels like he's been slaving for his father. There was no joy in his obedience to his father. He's been white-knuckling his way to obedience. He's like, do it. You know what I mean by white-knuckling his way to obedience, right? He cannot accept the grace of his father. He's so angered by his father's grace towards his brother. He cannot accept his brother back. He refuses to come into the party. The elder brother has actually lived a pretty miserable life, if you think about it, right? I mean, he's bitter about having behaved so well. There's no joy, there's no love, there's no patience, there's no gentleness, there's no fruit of the Spirit. I mean, he's just been focusing on keeping the outside of the cup clean, just trying to live the right life. And so he feels like he did. So he doesn't see a need for grace in his life. He feels like he deserves what he gets, and others who don't live up to the standard shouldn't get what they don't deserve. I mean, that's what he's thinking. He goes, he's full of pride and judgment. You know, you see the two different ways to change your life. One is by grace, the younger brother. The other is by outward performance, the elder brother. Only grace has the power to change your heart and therefore your life. It is by grace you have been saved, not by works so that no one can boast, Galatians tell us. You see why grace of God is at the heart of our faith. Only the experience of God's grace has the power to remove our shortcomings. Here's the last point. Grace works through humility. You know, the greatest friend of grace is humility. And the greatest enemy of grace is pride. You know, if you're messed up, if you know your heart is dirty and self-indulgent, think about it. Grace is your friend. You know you don't deserve it, but when you get it, it's so powerful. And that was the case with the younger brother. But if you stand by your work, if you feel like you've done your share, you feel like you don't need grace. You just want your wages. Grace is an insult. It feels like somebody's trying to give you a handout. You go, I don't need that. And that was the case with the elder brother. The younger brother was humble through what he did. He knew he messed up. He didn't deserve anything from the father. I think in many ways, if you think about it, addicts have an advantage in experiencing God's grace and therefore transformation by the power of grace in their lives. They know they're messed up. They know they're powerless. And if they go through the process of cleaning the inside of the cup, the process of self-examination, confession, and repentance leading up to the embrace of God's grace, that actually removes their shortcomings. And if they go through this, they know the power. They know, they're ready for grace, and they see the power of grace in their lives. Do you see why it's so important for you to go through this process of cleaning the inside of the cup in steps 4, 5, 6, and now 7? Do you see why it was so important to list every single resentment, to find self-indulgence and to confess it to another human being who would sharpen your focus and make you see all your blind spots, even if it hurts your pride? Do you see this, the importance of doing this? Because when you do this, when you go through this process, you can't help but to be humbled. Your pride is broken. You see the depth of the mess, and the more you see your mess, the more amazing that grace gets in your life. You are changed by God's grace. And when you approach God with humility and ask him to remove your shortcoming, he will do so through the power of grace in your heart. You know, I want to just make one note about humility. You know, when I was young, I've read the Bible. It says, God says, humility is a virtue, it's a good thing, told us to be humble and all that kind of stuff. And I used to think humility was pretending to be less than who we really are. You know, especially in Korean culture, you know, you think, yeah. You know, you just like, you're great, I'm filth. You know, there's this kind of a, like, there's a culture of humility, but it's just basically pretending like you're worse than you really are. But you know, biblical call to humility is a call to look deep inside of our hearts and acknowledge the reality of self-indulgence. It's called to be real with who we really are on the inside. It's a call to dig deeper into your heart and find self-indulgence, find the sinful nature that's controlling us. It's just saying, get real. That's what humility is. Just getting real with what is true in our hearts. And it's not pretty. See, if we don't have humility, we have no grace. We have no experience of grace. Because if we're full of pride, we can't accept grace. We won't accept grace. I mean, look at the elder brother. You see that he's as lost as the younger brother, but because of his good behavior on the outside, he didn't know he was lost. right outside of the cup deceived him from finding the filth inside of the cup. He was full of pride, greed, and self-indulgence on the inside, but he was as far from his father as the younger brother was, but he hid it in good behavior. You know, it's so easy to become lost like the elder brother. If you think about it, the church is full of elder brothers. You know, I know when we talk about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, people automatically think, oh yeah, they're the hypocrites in the Bible, right? No. I mean, they had those issues, but at the time of Jesus, they were the most respected religious leaders. They prayed regularly, they tithed, they lived by the rules. They lived by all the rules most of the time. I mean, they were moralistic people who were respected by the society of the time. But they had some real issues. Here are some signs of elder brother lostness. Okay? One, you're angry about the way things are going. The parable says that the elder brother got angry and refused to go in. You have this feeling that God owes you because you live such a good life, and you get angry when things are not going your way. You have this sense of entitlement with God based on your moral behavior. So the elder brother tends to be angry and upset. If some of you, if you like me, struggle with anger in your life, it might be because you're lost in an elder brother kind of way. The younger brothers are cooler. They don't get as upset because they feel like they deserve what they're getting. Things don't work out, they messed up. Things don't work out for the elder brothers, they're angry at God. They're angry at others. Secondly, elder brothers have joyless mechanical obedience. The elder brother said, I've been slaving for you. And you know, that's why I think some elder brothers explode at the end. Their life is very willpower oriented. They don't want to do it, but they force themselves to do it. They tend to be legalistic. Their hearts are not in it, but they force themselves. But they believe that what they get, they deserve. And they work hard to deserve it. But there's no heart. There's no transformation at the heart. That's why some people explode. I'm sick and tired of getting the short end of the stick, they said. I've been slaving for you all these years. I can't believe this happened to my marriage. I can't believe you didn't give me this job. I can't believe this happened to my kid. Third sign of elder brother lostness is coldness to younger brother types. You know, elder brother in a story definitely felt superior to the younger brother, and he didn't even want to call him by name. He says to his father when referring to his younger brother, this son of yours, right? And his father later on says, this brother of yours. You feel morally superior. And that's important to you because you're getting some identity out of the fact that I am better than them. You tend to be homophobic. You tend to be judgmental. You tend to have in the heart of your heart this holier-than-thou attitude. Why shouldn't you? You've been slaving over obeying God's rules for all these years, and this thief gets in at the end. And you think, that's just not fair. You know, in many ways, you have a hard time reaching the younger brother types because they can see right through your judgmental attitude. Fourth, lack of assurance of father's love. There's a sense that he doesn't really know how much his father loves him. He's not sure. How can he be sure when his approval is based on his performance? This might be some of you who have always wondered if God loves you. It might be because you're measuring his love for you based on your work, your morality, your performance. God's love for you is not based on your works. It is based on who he is. His love for you. It is out of His grace that He loves you. See, if you've been questioning God's love, you've been fooling around with elder brother lostness. Lastly, there's this unforgiving spirit in the elder brother. Elder brother didn't want to forgive his brother. If you're holding a grudge, you probably think, I would never do that. And in some ways, you feel morally superior. I think we need to be careful. I think people who understand their mistakes are more forgiving in some ways. People who know their weaknesses, people who know that they're not all there, people who are late all the time are very gracious people to other people who are late. You know? And you know, they're kind of appreciative that you're late because we're now on time together. So, I mean, there's something about knowing that when you discover in the depth of your heart that you're not all that great. You're actually a gracious person, a more forgiving person, because you understand that you're a recipient of grace. And it's easier to give grace to others when you know that you've been a recipient of God's grace. You know, the point of all of this is that when you live by the elder brother lostness, when you're lost in an elder brother kind of way, you live in pride. And there is no humility. And if there is no humility, there is no need for grace. Because only humility leads to grace. Remember the whole encounter that led to Jesus telling the three parables started with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttering about Jesus hanging around with sinners, the younger brother type. Who do you think the elder brother in the story represents? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. See, you find this story interesting. He tells a story, and the people he's talking to, he created a character and talks about their real issue. Jesus is so cool, you know, the way he teaches. And when the father in the story is pleading with the elder brother to come into the party, I can see Jesus pleading with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and saying, don't you see you're lost too? I'm here to save you too. I'm here to invite you to come to the party too. And if you don't see that your external goodness can sometimes hide your internal mess, you are as lost as the younger brother. And I know that when we've been going through this series, some of you have been thinking, oh, this is the 12-step, you know, recovery stuff. This is for the addicts in our community. It's not for me. I don't have that kind of issue. Maybe you're not an alcoholic, but maybe you're also lost. Like an elder brother. You know, you're actually at a disadvantage over those who are lost, like a younger brother, because of the power of your good behavior to deceive you from seeing the reality of what is in your heart. We all need to go through the process of cleaning the inside of the cup that leads us to humility. You see, the whole point of step 4, 5, and 6 is really to come get us to a point of humility and break our pride so we can just come to God and say, God, thank you for your love. Thank you for your embrace. Thank you for your kiss. Thank you for your grace. And when we embrace that grace, when we humbly ask God to remove our shortcomings. When we humbly come and receive that grace, God removes our shortcomings. God changes our lives. God changes the outside of our lives. God changes how we live, how we act. And there's something natural about that. It's not white knuckling through life's change because God has taken a hold of our heart through his love and through his grace. I believe God is calling both younger brothers and elder brothers to accept His grace, to come to the point of humility that leads to grace. Because, you know, in the gospel, the moral people are not the ones who get in. It's the humble who get in. Because it is only by grace we are saved, not through works, so that no one can boast.